scripture readings, this of all the texts about the birth of Christ is a prediction. Remember, Isaiah wrote this about 725 years before the birth of Christ. My favorite. Okay, so here, Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to chapter 9, and verse 7. Here, the word of God. To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the sway of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light is shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor is broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And in the New Covenant reading, John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. I can do one of two things. You can either turn to the last page where the sermon notes are, page 12, and you can take some notes that way, or you can refer you to page 5. And follow along with the text that we're looking at today. John 3:16, everybody knows it. You can see the signs for it at athletic events. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. But it's rare that we really get to unpack what's in those absolutely magnificent words. And whatever else that text is saying, the greatest gift that God gives to this fallen world is his Son. And he does it in love. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And here's what I want to impress upon you. All of the things that you desire in your inmost being, are those things that are granted perfectly, fully, and eternally in Christ. And the devil and the world, your own imagination will hurl all kinds of substitutes at you. What I want you to do this week, and God willing, the next couple of weeks, get rid of the substitutes and embrace the gift himself, Jesus Christ, as we unpack them. So here's what we're going to do today, and I realize our time is somewhat limited, so we're going to get us in the waters of all of this today. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 to chapter 9 and verse 7. We're going to look at this background, okay, this time period. Remember, the Bible is given in time periods, but it's a coin. It's a two-sided coin. The other side, you're going to see in this background, our culture today, vividly displayed for you. So the two-sided coin, background, and then our culture. And then in the second place, one of God's great surprises. God loves to surprise us by his grace, and there's a real surprise in this text. And then we're going to begin just this week to open up a couple of these names of the Lord as far as we can get. So let's look at this two-sided coin. Notice that Isaiah begins this section by saying to the teaching or to the law and to the testimony, to the word of God, if they don't speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, or better, there's no light in them, is what he's saying. This was a time in which you had two kingdoms in Israel, 700 years before the birth of Christ. You had Israel as a part of the whole land to the north, Judah to the south, and they are both within a couple of centuries going to be absolutely wiped out. Israel by the Assyrians, who were more vicious than any group could ever imagine. And then the Babylonians, who weren't far behind them, the Assyrians who would take over Israel, the Babylonians who would take over Judah. Israel knew this. And Israel had abandoned its trust in the word of God. And Isaiah is prefacing this by saying, you don't have any light in you unless you go to the word of God. So that's the background. And this is what happens when there's no light in them. They are going through the land, they're going through their motions, but they're distressed. They know judgment's going to come, hungry because there was famine at the time, they have spiritual hunger. But what they do in that case is they are angry. And they speak contemptuously against their king. The kings were, of all the kings of Israel, were evil, and many of the ones in Judah were the same, but they're also doing it against God. They turn their face upward. They look to the earth. And what do they find? Look at the language. Distress, darkness, gloom of anguish, and thick darkness. These people, folks, were lost. And they had, you read this elsewhere in the text, they would go to people who could tell fortunes, try to give them good predictions of what was going to come. They were those who had their own ways as they looked at the heavens and the earth of trying to divine what would happen. And they were just in darkness. You think our culture, folks, is really different today? It is not. Come on, coming up to your Park Avenue, you've got the tarot card reader, you've got psychics, you have people who use crystals as a way to try to tell the future, and astrologers. And all of these are supposedly ways that you get guidance, and they are of no hope whatsoever. So these folks are lost in this culture. And I just read this the other day. It's fascinating how this is affecting, especially young people. And folks, you have a culture that abandons the word of God, and it invites all kinds of pain and suffering and misery for the words of our own men. This is very interesting. Declining interest in religions, this article, is one of the most important explanations for increased rates of depression and anxiety in children and teens today, according to New York psychoanalyst Erica Commissar. I'm often asked by parents, how do I talk to my child about death if I don't believe in God or heaven? My answer is always the same. Lie. She wrote in an editorial earlier this month for the Wall Street Journal. The idea that you simply die and turn to dust may work for some adults, but doesn't help children. Belief in heaven helps them grapple with this tremendous and incomprehensible loss. But fewer and fewer Americans attend church or say they believe in God. Commissar was politically liberal and Jewish, cited research on higher psychological well-being for children or teens who attend a religious service at least once a week. She also praised the values of empathy, gratitude, and community instead. instilled by a religious identity needed antidotes to a distracted, lonely, and individualist culture, gloom, darkness, and anguish. Brothers and sisters, being honest, that is our culture. Why? You depart from the GPS for our lives, which is the Word of God, and you're lost. And when you're in dangerous territory, that's pretty scary. So that's just the background. You see two sides of the same coin. Now look at one of God's surprises that comes. And this would be chapter 9 as you were reading it. But notice the connection. But there's going to be no more gloom to her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, northern parts of Israel. In the latter time, now think about this picture. He made them glorious. The way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Remember that's what Jesus has been ministering to with Mark. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You've multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad or joyful when they divide spoil. What is that? I want you to go back to the time machine. That's this great thing with the Bible. You can go back. If you could go back in the time machine, you could actually see these events that are recorded in the scriptures. Why don't you go back with me, not quite 2,000 years, but we're getting there, and you're in a field at night. And probably not December, it's probably spring, it might have been about April or so. It was warm enough to be out at night. And you're watching the flocks. And believe me, it is dark. No LED lights, no candles, no nothing but the stars or the moon that is out. And suddenly, think of the text. Everything becomes light. And the glory of God shines on these people. And the angels that scare them say to them, "Don't fear. I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people." And the reason for that event that you could see, if you could go back almost 2,000 years in the time machine, is because Isaiah prophesied it would be exactly that in these areas of darkness. So, but here though, is one of God's great surprises. Because you expect, especially in the battle context that we'll come to, this is going to be a warrior. This is going to be a great hero who's going to come on a horse with a great army before him to vanquish the enemy. Here's the surprise. Verse 6. "For unto us, for us, a child is born. To us, or for us, a son is given." What do those angels say? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, the place of David the former king, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That's why this language was used here. A son. Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God. We're going to confess that in the second vow. This is unto us. That Son is born and given to us. But the government will be upon his shoulder in the city of David, in Bethlehem, which was the city of David. This is Jesus as the Son of Man. Not speaking first of his humanity, but he is the Messiah. He is going to govern Israel. But in that, you do have the deity and the humanity of Jesus. He is the Son of God, and he is at the same time the King who's going to reign. Previous to this, Isaiah had told King Ahaz, "Ahaz, God's going to give you a sign, and that sign is a virgin shall conceive." We're going to get to that in a moment. "A virgin shall conceive," that's a miracle, "and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel." we're going to develop over the next few weeks in terms of what that means. So this is the great surprise. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son unto us. A child is born unto us. A son is given. Now let's minutes we have left. Let's look at his first two names. You'll notice there's actually four names given. When you say a name, the name is a description. When you had the seven dwarfs, Snow White and the seven dwarfs, I forget all the names of the seven dwarfs. Some of the ones I remember are Dopey and Happy and Sleepy, and I forget what the other ones are, but you can probably remember them better. But see, they described these unforgettable seven dwarfs, and so here these names describe the Lord Jesus. Notice that when you link the two together, although wonderful is an umbrella category, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. And I want you to be thinking with me about how this gift of Jesus meets your greatest real needs. Wonderful Counselor. Literally, the word is God Hero, or Mighty God, El Gibor, God Hero. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And notice these all refer to Christ in his deity as God and his manhood. God is wonderful. He sends people to counsel. God is God, obviously, and mighty hero. People are heroes. Everlasting Father. God is everlasting. We have fathers who care for us. How Jesus is not God the Father, but the Father will deal with more next week. Prince. God is the great prince over his people. Peace is what he gives to man. So you see that the deity and humanity of Christ is impregnated into everything that's given here. So let's look at the first two names. His name will be called Wonderful. Our culture, and every culture, loves wonders. I think when it is, we're right in the lanes where the planes land at the JFK Airport in Melbourne. And Melbourneites don't like the sound of planes. You know, they love them, but they like the sound of planes. They don't like the sound of them. I think it's fascinating. You see these massive birds come to land. I wonder if someone could come back 300 or 200 years ago. Could you imagine what they would think if they saw these things in the sky? They're wonders to them. The iPhone, as much as it drives me nuts, it is still a wonder to me that in this thing you can do so much, or that you can embed so much information on something smaller than the head of a pin. That's a wonder. And we are fascinated with wonders. People made in God's image do wonderful things, and they are. Why? Because they're reflections of God, who is wonderful. And when it says he is wonderful, it's actually a hymn. His name is Wonderful. Well, what does that mean? Well, the term is used of God in the Old Testament. When the parents of Samson had a visitation from an angel, God himself, they say when he disappears, he is wonderful, he is God. And folks, Jesus is, he is the source of all wonders because he is God. I mean, when you think to put in a point that is smaller than the point of the head of a pin, all of this information here, in the person of God the Son, you have all wisdom, all knowledge, all goodness, all power, all grace, all love, everything in him and with the Father and the Spirit. And as you think of this at this time of the year, the wonder of his virgin conception, the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, and she becomes pregnant in a way that bypasses human paternity and the passing on of the sin of Adam. And by this work of God, in this handmaiden, what begins to be formed in her from conception is the God-man. And that's wonderful. And for 9 months, God, the second person of the Trinity, is in the womb of the Virgin Mary in union with the flesh that he would take, being formed as the God-man. That's wonderful. And he is born of her so that what comes forth from her is unlike any other human being. This is a person, this is a man. And yes, he would cry. No crying he makes. It's not sin to cry, and babies cry, it's an evidence they're alive and they breathe. But for Mary and Joseph to look at this baby, every fold of skin is the God-man. That's wonderful. And so you can't, it must begin with wonderful. But again, these are linked together. Wonderful is kind of, everything is wonderful. Wonderful hero, wonderful God. So, but at this point, he is a wonderful counselor. And think again, folks, of our greatest need. God knows we are a culture of counselors. People need counselors. They need help beyond themselves. Because of gloom and anguish and distress and darkness, and they're lost. And whether it be a psychoanalyst, whether it be a psychologist, a psychiatrist, a biblical counselor, whatever it would be, people are trying to get direction. They're trying to get help. And Jesus is a counselor because we need one. See, don't say, well, I am so strong, so together. People say, I don't need a counselor. Just wait a few years, or a few months, or a few hours. No, we're weak, and we need that guidance. And Jesus is counselor. What does that mean? He's truth. You don't first need to be psychoanalyzed. You need to know what is true. And our culture will feed you the lie that there is no truth, but only people imposing their will on you. But that's gloom and darkness. No, Jesus is true because God is true. Our mother is. He's true. And he's the way. You follow Jesus, and you have that way to go through life that a counselor is meant to. Here's the difference. I say this all the time when I counsel people. I can open up the Word of God. I can try to understand your situation as best as possible. But I can't change you. I can't give you a new heart. I can't even give you a will to do the things I'm telling you you need to do. I am hopeless, helpless when it comes to strength. Not Jesus, because he's the wonderful counselor. He does wonders. As he did Roberta in your life. And you think of your lives and what he did in you or my life. And don't you ever despair of salvation of anybody, because Jesus remains the wonderful counselor. And the way in which you change is by coming into contact with him through faith. Now, this week, Margaret and I finally took an evening. I just needed to get out. We went to see Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood with Tom Hanks, who does a magnificent job as an excellent actor. And an interesting movie. It's the theme of it is being nice is the power of God unto salvation, because Fred Rogers is the epitome of a nice person. And not to tell you the whole story, but the way it develops, there's a man who clearly has a lot of issues, I'll say sin issues in life, regarding his dad. But he comes into contact with Mr. Rogers. Now remember, this movie's coming out of Christmas. Oh, you see a beautiful picture of what we call calling. You single this man out to minister to him. And as he comes in contact with Mr. Rogers, his life is changed. I'll leave it at that. It's a picture of life. But this is what I found fascinating. At the very end of the movie, because you think the movie is almost done, but they do something else. It's a wedding round to see. And Tom Hanks can share his royalties with me if you go. But at the very end, in a relatively dramatic way, Fred Rogers shows you he is not perfect. And even in that, you're reminded, Mr. Rogers cannot see himself as dead. But Jesus is the wonderful counselor. You come in contact with him and all of his kindness and goodness. I'm not going to say nice, because Jesus is not nice. But he sure is kind. And he sure is good. And he sure is gracious. And he will change you. Wonderful counselor. And then El Gibor, he is the God hero. This is beautiful. This is El, this God. The term of Apollo, our goddess. But the word is hero. Isaiah uses it in other places. What's a hero? A hero is something that you and I always need. Folks, cultures are made of heroes. Whether it be Superman or Batman or Captain America or whatever it would be, we have the war heroes, General Patton and MacArthur and Eisenhower and others. Look to hear stories about the heroes. And the Bible is about the great hero, who is the Lord Jesus. Well, what's a hero? I love the definition actually when Means use it. A hero is someone who goes where nobody else has gone and has done what nobody else has done. That's Jesus Christ. He's God who came into the world. And notice the battle context that's in here. You wonder why. Why is there this language in here? For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his breast be broken, as in the day of Midian, when Gideon fought with the Midianites, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood would be burned as fuel for the fire. What's that all about? Folks, this world is in bondage, not only to the devil, but into the world system itself as it's against God. But even our own flesh, our own sin will bring us into bondage. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin and is chained. What does Jesus do? As he begins his public ministry, he engages the devil. He went, or another man went, another woman, Adam and Eve. But he did what they did. He defeated the devil by resisting those temptations. You need that perfect obedience for yours. And then, as we're going to learn, particularly in Mark's emphasis on Jesus' interactions with others, he dealt with the political culture, and if I could put it this way, the church culture of his day, in all of its tyranny on the civil level, and in all of its legalism on the religious level. And he lanced both of them. Dealing with the Pharisees, he made it clear that they had made void the word of God by their traditions. There was no dawn of light in them because they really had not gone to the law and the prophets. And he cut through all the junk of the traditions and got to the heart of the love of God in his own work. And even in dealing with Herod and with Pilate, he made it clear he could call a legion of angels to stop them. Rather than dismiss it so that we might be saved. He dealt with the world system of his day. Well, he had no flesh, no sinful flesh to deal with. He took your sin on himself. And at the cross, this is the language that's given here, where there's literally all of hell is poured out upon him on the cross. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, as if the boot of devil and sin was crushing him, hitting him, and every garment rolled in blood, the blood of Christ spilled on the cross, will be burned as as fuel for the fire. What does that mean? Jesus extinguishes the fire of hell for you by consuming its own power on the cross. That's a hero. That is a hero. So he is a hero God, and he brings in what is everlasting, right? We're going to go to everlasting Father next week, but remember, everlasting, not so much because of God who has no beginning, but of God who has no end. And in that heroic work of saving you, he brings in truly everlasting life. It's called a glorious picture of the meaning of Father, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, his language about the covenant. Well, God will only start looking at that next week. But listen to the way John 3:16 is. That whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no word in the whole Bible more misunderstood than belief. I believe it. The best I say, I've heard it, the more misunderstood, I believe it. Yeah, the devils also believe it, and Trump still helps. Let me tell you what real faith is, real belief is. Back in the 19th century, and particularly when it comes to New York, about 1858, 1859, if you went to the Niagara River, you would see a 1,100-foot, 2-inch cord woven of hemp that was very carefully put on the United States side and on the Canadian side. This took months until they could do this properly. And there were guy wires that went out from that main 2-inch cord that were implanted on the gorge sides. You have the Niagara Falls, and then you have the Niagara River, and then you have a high stone, about 160 feet actually, the stone inside, and these guy ropes were very, very carefully placed inside the rocks. For over months, you had this 2-inch cord of hemp, specially made, 1,100 feet long, 160 feet above the Niagara River. It was there for a man named Charles Blondin. Charles Blondin was a French acrobat. He was only about 5'4", very strong, he weighed 140 pounds. But he was a tightrope walker. He was captivated with walking over a tightrope over the Niagara Gorge. And he did that one day in 1858. As people lined up on the Canadian side, the American side, of course people were wondering who was going to fall. And that first time he walked across a fifth of a mile, 1,100 feet across the Niagara Gorge. People were not even wanting to look at it, the fear was going to fall. And they walked out. But dozens more times over that 2-year period, that cord remained there. He not only walked over again, he took a wheelbarrow over. And without the wheelbarrow, but with his long pole, weighed 50 pounds, he would put the pole down on the cord, balance it, and stand on his head on the 2-inch cord over the Niagara Gorge. Once, he even took his wheelbarrow over, and he had a portable stove in it, in which, on the middle of the Niagara River, 160 feet above it, on the 2-inch cord, he cooked an omelet, and then lowered it to people who were 160 feet below, and the maiden of the mist boat looking up, watching him. And in thanks, they took a bottle of champagne, I'm sure it was French champagne. He pulled it up to him and had a glass of champagne. middle of the Niagara River, 160 feet above it, on a 2-inch cord. And a crowd grew, and they were fascinated and always wanted to see. One day, he got over to the Canadian side, and he said, "How many people need now that I can do this?" Everybody raised their hands and cheered. He said, "I really believe I can do it. Who's going to get on my back? And I'll carry you." They weren't takers until his own general manager, Charles Colthorpe, said, "I trust you. I'll do it." And I cannot imagine this, although actually I have some drawings. Charles Colthorpe, who also weighed 140 pounds, got on top of this man who already walked 1,100 feet over the Niagara River. He got on his back. And the account of that walk back to the USA side is utterly harrowing. Because at one point, one of the guy ropes broke. There had not been plans for 280 pounds on that. And the rope actually sunk. But Lundeen was able to keep his composure and his posture and his balance. At another point, as they were climbing up the rope, he had to let his manager, Charles Colthorpe, down because he was just too tired to carry anymore. And he told them that they both stood on a 2-inch hemp cord, beginning to make their way up the remaining 500 feet of that rope. And finally, even though Lundeen was dripping, faith is not just saying Jesus can do it. Faith is getting on the back. And nothing less is saving faith. What a picture of the Christian life. You're over all of the waters of the soaring, surging Niagara River. And you feel for all the world as if you're on a 2-inch hemp rope. And Jesus carries you. There are points that it seems to you as if one or more of those guy ropes have broken. And you're about ready to fall for good. Jesus is better than Lundeen. He holds you and takes you all the way over to the other side, which is glory. Now here's what I want to leave you with. Don't say, "I don't want to entrust myself to Christ to do that for me." Because you've got to go over the Niagara River, 160 feet above it, 2-inch at a cord, one way or the other. That's life. And it's scary. And dry roads break. And there's a lot of uphill work. You try to do it apart from Christ, you'll never make it. What is faith in Christ? Lord, invite me to come and be as it were on your back. And where you go, I go. And where you move, I move. And where you straighten up, I straighten up. Lord, we're reminded again that in life you give us the most amazing reflections of Christ and his word.
So he used the wonders, even a skilled man of a blind man, to illustrate for us faith in following Christ. God delivered each one of us in here from the faith of the devils. Give us the faith and the grace of Jesus, and to work, get them back, knowing that many dangers, toils, and snares have already come. And there'll be more of them. But grace in Christ will bring us safe to glory. Grace will lead us home. Grant us that faith and that gracious Son given to us.